Good morning. It's pretty average. Good morning. Yeah, there we go. If I were to ask one of you to swap with me this morning and to get up here and speak, for some of you, that'd be terrifying. Anybody going to admit that? A couple? Yeah. The idea of standing up and speaking to a large group of people would bring a massive wave of anxiety. And you'd not be alone if you'd felt that way, because it's called glossophobia. It's the fear of public speaking, and it's quite common. Studies show that about 1 out of 10 of us actually has a phobia. In my case, I have acrophobia. That's the fear of heights. And if you want to know a good story, you should come back to me after the service and ask about the time I went skydiving. Don't ask me why. But I passed out leaving the plane, and I was just doing this in the wind. I survived. Acrophobia, not to be confused with another one I have a little bit of, which is arachnophobia. That's a fear of spiders. And then there's this new phobia developing, evidently. It's called nomophobia, and it's the fear of not having your cell phone. It's when you do this all the time, right? And then perhaps my conversation now is giving you phobophobia, which is the fear of phobias itself. Many of us have experienced nyctophobia. Nyctophobia is a fear of the dark. It's very common in children, and actually, even into adulthood, this fear still has some degree of hold on us. Have you ever been in pitch black when you can't see anything, literally staring blindly, and it's spooky? It's a little oppressive, really. All those childhood fears tend to bubble back up. The fear of darkness is often about a lack of control, right? Because as you lose visual certainty, you can't see clearly, and that blindness creates fear. Added to that is what psychologists call an imagination gap. And that's where nyctophobia, where we jump to the worst possible outcome in our mind of what could be out there. The worst fears possible. It seems that we're in the dark, our imaginations can go into overdrive. Darkness can also create an exaggerated startle response, because your eyes have shut down, your other senses kind of tend to heighten up, and every sound makes you jump, and that heightened tension and anxiety, your heart starts to beat out of control, and fear sweeps over you. Anybody else? Just me? Okay. Today's scripture is full of predicted darkness. And maybe that's where you kind of are today, in a darkening place. Maybe it's an unexpected diagnosis, or a marriage that feels like it's falling apart, or a job loss, or a friendship that will seemingly require a miracle to repair, or perhaps a child that's walked away from the faith. Dark places. That darkness can threaten to hijack your joy as your imagination takes over. Your mind races to the worst. You feel like you can't see a way out. You can't control it, and fears start to spiral out of control. That's where Jesus calls to us today, telling us not to allow fear to take hold, not to allow circumstances of uncertainty to rob us of hope. And I think Jesus, in a sense, is warning us, don't be afraid of the dark. Don't be afraid of the dark. Don't let darkness trick you into a heightened fear. Don't let your out-of-your-control circumstances trigger your worst fears. Don't allow uncertainty to draw you into a persistent state of anxiety. You may not feel in control in the darkness, but God's eye is not dimmed. And the light of the world, Jesus, penetrates the darkest night. Don't let chaos and darkness undermine hope. when you feel that dread and despair, when it's all going off the rails, when you can't make sense of it, the antidote is trusting God's truth, remembering His control, and trusting in His provision through Jesus, our risen Savior. Amen and amen. I should just sit down. But we got scripture to go through. So, we're in Luke chapter 21 today. We'll be looking at verses 5 through 24, and it's a lot of prophecy of chaos. And we'll not only talk about some of the big picture future implications of that prophecy, but on the practical side, I actually want to focus on the present. I want to ask, what do I do with this today? It's easy to get caught up in the trying to make sense of the prophecy and the events, but I want us to consider, how do I live in this time, in my present? The main flow of the text is undoubtedly prophetic. Embedded within it, though, Jesus gives His disciples three practical warnings about how to respond when darkness closes in, when fear begins to overwhelm faith, when the chaos threatens to draw you into anxiety and worry. And so I want to look at those warnings today because they speak just as directly to us. And then we'll be closing by broadening the lens to the hope that anchors us all. All right? You ready? Let's begin. Chapter 21. As Kevin taught us 3 weeks ago, in the beginning of chapter 21, Jesus illustrated how corrupt the religious system had become. And that's a lead-in to our section today, which is now pointing to God's coming justice on the horizon. In the first verses of our passage today, the disciples are admiring the temple, the epic focal point of a religious system become corrupted. Luke 21, starting in verse 5. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, Jesus said, as for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. The disciples are looking at these noble stones. The wording indicates that they are considering the temple to have virtue, to be virtuous. And if you've been to Jerusalem and you've seen the ruins of Herod's second temple, you can kind of understand. The stones are huge. The temple was magnificent. And with the noble stones, they speak here of offerings. Some historians have noted that the entry to the temple was adorned with this huge gold vine, with large gold grape clusters as decorations. And the wealthy and the influential would come along and add their own decorations to it as a testimony to their wealth, power, and prestige. And so Jesus looks at all this opulence, the temple, overshadowed by wealth and prestige, politics and misguided religion, and He says, it's all coming down. If you're putting any of your hope in this building, in this insufficient system, the days are coming when it's all going to be destroyed. And the reaction of the disciples seems to be shock. As the text continues in verse 7, they asked Him, Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? It's like they say, whoa, Jesus, what are you talking about? When will this happen? What will be the warning signs from God? How will we know this is coming? It's because this statement, not one stone left upon another, would have hit the disciples hard. They would have immediately remembered the destruction of Solomon's temple, the first temple, 600 years or so prior. It was considered the most catastrophic event in their history. We don't have a modern equivalent, except maybe for us in America, 9/11. When the Twin Towers fell, our world changed. Our understanding of our security was shattered. A whole new world of fears opened up about terrorism. 9/11, after 9/11, it is a different world. And for Israel and the disciples, actually, it was worse. Because the destruction of the temple would represent not just a defeat, but the result of divine judgment after generations of warnings. And the disciples may have remembered the warnings of Moses in Deuteronomy 28 and 29. Destruction would mean that God had abandoned his house as a judgment of their unfaithfulness. The disciples may have considered the prophecies of Daniel 9, which speaks of the desolation of the sanctuary, the end of sacrifice, the abomination of desolation. And they may have wondered, are these the times that Daniel is describing? If what Jesus is saying is true, this would signal the end of an age. In the next 20 verses, Jesus will respond to their questions about the temple, prophecies that will find fulfillment in the Roman destruction of the temple in AD 70 and beyond, as Jesus begins to reference also his second coming. Now, these are prophetic scriptures, which can be challenging to interpret. And among us today, here at Temecula Hills, solid, believing, biblically literate Christian brothers and sisters have differing views on what some of these verses may mean. And it's easy to start majoring in the minors and get caught up in arguing over what this means or what that means or when this is going to happen. But can we be gracious with one another? I mean, come on. Jesus at his ascension said in Acts 1, 7, and 8, it's not for you to know. It's not for you to know the times and seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. If the text has been given to us in such a way that reasonable, Jesus-loving brothers and sisters in Christ can have differing views, maybe we should hold on to our views a little loosely and express them with gentleness. So will you allow me today to express my views with gentleness? I'm going to offer my views on these prophetic verses, but really, my focus is actually elsewhere. Rather than the prophecy. Now, although I want to be clear, Jesus does want us to understand what is coming, but he is equally concerned with how we are to walk in the darkness. It's easy to get all caught up in the future, but can I ask us to get maybe caught up in the present first? So let me give you a quick map of what I think he's doing prophetically so we have that foundation, and then we'll look at what Jesus is warning us for the present as well. When we taught through the minor prophets, and they're considered the day of the Lord, we often spoke of an analogy of mountains on the horizon. Do you recall that? Almost like a prophetic telescope, you're looking out to the horizon, and both the near and far mountains are in view, but they appear to merge. It's like it's hard to distinguish between the two mountain ranges. And that's what I think we're seeing in this passage here. And I think Jesus is doing it deliberately. Why? Because it offers both relevance then and present relevance today, so that our generation of the church can receive guidance just as that generation, the immediate generation of the church, did. I see Jesus speaking in a direct context for disciples, kind of this mid-range set of hills, and then a further range that applies to our present context. So let's consider that first context. That's the mid-range distance expressed in verses 8 through 19. As we read these verses today, my view is that Jesus is prophetically pointing to the siege and occupation of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple that will come in AD 70. When those events take place, it will become actually an object lesson about what covenant unfaithfulness produces. And then looking out further, the far range of hills expressed in verses 20 through 24 and then beyond, we'll see that Jesus will use the coming destruction of Jerusalem to point to an even greater judgment on the horizon, the end times and the second coming of the Son of Man. And finally, I think there's actually possibly even a hill the disciples are currently standing on, a context that's immediate, and that hill may be Passion Week itself. Because if you consider, Jesus is saying all of this on Wednesday. On Friday, he will be dead in a grave. And so as we read these words of warning, consider that he is speaking to disciples who are about to walk through the darkest time of their lives. The chaos, the fear, the sense that everything is falling apart, they are about to experience it first time. For the first hand, they're going to experience that. So perhaps these warnings aren't abstract theology or even elusive prophecy, but a lifeline. A lifeline handed to men who will desperately need it within the next 48 hours. So Jesus has three warnings for us all within this prophecy that we're going to look at today. Here's the first, verse 7 and 8. And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he, Jesus, said, "See that you are not led astray. See that you are not led astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he, and the time is at hand.' Do not go after them." The disciples ask, "When and what?" And Jesus replies with, "Don't be led astray." First thing he says. And our first point, don't be tricked. Don't be tricked. Focus on God's truth. Jesus is warning them and us that we need to be wary. We need to be careful. Don't be drawn in by someone or something that is false. Don't replace God's truth with a lie. See that you are not led astray, he begins. Don't stray from the path. Literally, the word means to wander. But the same phrasing is more often translated, do not be deceived. Jesus is saying, don't stray from the path of truth. Don't be deceived by lies. And he's going to give two types of lies here, lies of identity and lies of urgency. Identity. Don't be led astray by false prophets. "I am he," they'll say. "They are not who you think they are." They are pulling people away from the truth. They are offering a false way rather than pointing people to the way, the truth, and the life. And there won't be just one who falsely claims authority, but many. It says, "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he.'" Church, this requires constant vigilance, because they will twist God's word to their own benefit. Case in point, the second one here, lies of urgency. Don't be led astray by false pressure. The time is at hand. False prophets will traffic in apocalyptic urgency. And that principle holds today. Urgency is the enemy of discernment. When someone is trying to rush you past your Bible, past your church family, past prayerfulness, that is not the Spirit of God. That's building fear, not hope. That's pressure, not peace. That's manipulation. That's fear working on us. The antidote? Slow down. Get back to the Word of God. Let God's truth replace that noise. Don't be tricked. Instead, focus on God's eternal truth. We should be weighing all things against the Scripture like the Bereans did. Acts 17:11 talks about them. It says, "Now these Jews, the Bereans, were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with eagerness, and what did they do? Examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so." If you are listening to some guy on a podcast or reading a book or hearing a sermon, including this one, examine the Scriptures. Don't accept it just because I say it. Please. Don't accept it just because someone had access to a microphone and the internet. Don't accept it just because someone has a fancy title or a reputation. Yes, receive it with eagerness. Seek out God's truth with eagerness. But we need to be weighing what we hear carefully against the Word of God and correctly discerning what is false. Do not go after them, he says. Some translations have this as do not follow them. It's continuing in the same sense of being led astray, but it's pointing to our own sinful propensity to actively seek what is wrong. Don't do it. Instead, focus on God's truth. Read it. Meditate on it. Memorize it. Don't be tricked. Focus on God's truth. But not only are there people actively looking to manipulate and deceive you, it's actually worse, because the chaos around us is going to grow. Verse 9 through 11. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified. Do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. Wars and tumults? Sounds familiar. With all that's going on, it is certainly easy to feel a spirit of fear. It's so easy to get caught up in the news cycle, which, by the way, makes its money on your fears and worries. The news often preys on your fears. But Jesus says in our second point here, don't be terrified. Don't be terrified. Focus on God's control. Don't be terrified. Focus on God's control. Verse 9, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. There will be wars and tumults, meaning instability or disorder. Nations will be in conflict, earthquakes, famine, pestilence, terrors, overwhelming fears and signs from heaven. And Jesus says, these things must take place. And by the way, in AD 70, the world fell apart for Israel. Following a Jewish uprising, Rome destroyed Jerusalem and tore the temple down. As Jesus predicted, not a block stood. The city was crushed into chaos. But what may look like chaos to us is still firmly in God's grasp. It's kind of like a handmade rug. It's like a handmade rug. If you're looking only at the back, it looks like a bunch of random threads and knots, right? But if you look at it from the front, as the master rug maker planned, the intentionality of the pattern comes into view. What looks like a world out of control is firmly grasped by the one who created it. And this is just as true for the chaos in your personal life as it is for a geopolitical one. That diagnosis that blindsided you, relationship that's feeling strained, the dreams that aren't panning out. It looks like random threads on the back of the rug. But God has the pattern of your life in His hands. He is weaving. His plans are sure. His promises are secure. And when we focus on His loving control, then the fear of the unknown, the terror, the fear of the dark has less of a hold on us. Because we realize that these things must come to pass for His plan to take place. And even all the crazy wars, tumult, persecution, it's not the end. And I think this may have been especially important for the disciples to hear in this moment. Because remember, Friday is coming. The cross is coming. This is Wednesday. And on Thursday night at the Last Supper, Jesus will warn His disciples again. He'll say this, remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And as He warns them of the coming destruction of Jerusalem, a time of persecution, He is also giving them here a reason for hope. Even in this week of His arrest, crucifixion, and death, because Jesus will shortly be arrested, just as He warns them, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, He is going to experience that. And He will be betrayed by Judas, delivered up even by friends, as it'll say later in verse 16. And Jesus will be brought before synagogues, Caiaphas and Jewish leaders, kings, Herod, governors, Pilate, and Jesus will go to His death, even death on a cross, something He has been warning them already since it has been God's plan all along. Don't be terrified. Focus on God's control. And finally, don't be troubled. Don't be troubled. Focus on Jesus' provision. Jesus is going to say, don't worry. Don't be anxious. God is in control and he will provide all that you need. Yes, we have these national conflicts, global disasters, cosmic upheaval, and guess what? It gets worse. Because look at verse 12 here. It gets personal. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. Persecution is a mark of the church. This is what we should expect. Jesus warns of religious persecution and imprisonment by authorities. But look, right in the middle of this section is still evidence of God's control and his provision. See what it says there in verse 13. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. What? All that persecution has a purpose? Yes. The persecution's eternal purpose is our opportunity to witness broadly, publicly, boldly. And the key to this witnessing is in the previous verse, verse 12. For my name's sake, it says. We are not being persecuted for our crimes. We are not effectively on trial. It is actually our faith that is on trial. So we are not there to defend ourselves, but to testify to Christ. The Greek word here is the same root where we get martyr. When this was written, the word didn't necessarily mean dying for your faith, but it did and does mean the one who bears witness to the truth, here the truth of Jesus, and the cost of that witness often led to death. I know. You're saying, Brian, you're not helping me. You're not making me feel any better here. Wars, tumult, terror, cosmic chaos, now persecution, possible martyrdom. I'm not feeling so great. This is heightening my anxiety. Stick with Jesus. Look what he goes. He goes next. Verse 14 and 15. Settle it, therefore, in your minds. Settle it, therefore, in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. Jesus himself will provide all that we need in that moment. Hallelujah! Jesus himself will provide all that we need in that moment. Don't be troubled. Settle it, therefore, in your minds, not to meditate beforehand. The phrase literally means not to practice beforehand. Don't be preoccupied with these things. Don't be preoccupied with these future events. Don't allow your fears to escalate to the worst possible outcomes. When he says how to answer, it's referring to a courtroom defense. Usually, we settle our minds to actually prepare a defense. But here, Jesus says to set our hearts. That's a literal translation. Set your hearts, the phrasing is, not to prepare. Not to meditate beforehand. This is not a call to laziness or unpreparedness. This is about a posture of spiritual trust. About faith. Don't be afraid of the dark, because the light of the world promises to be with you. John 16:33, Jesus said, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Effectively, we must decide now that when it's us versus the world, when that crisis comes, we need to decide now to rely on the mouth and wisdom given to us by Jesus. Why? Because we don't testify to save our skins, we testify to save souls. This is not about our defense or about the opportunity to declare Jesus. No, it's about the opportunity to declare Jesus in the most public way possible. It's about being a witness to the ends of the earth as we have been called to do as a church. In our moment of need, we're given two essentials. One, we will receive a mouth. That's the outward expression, what to say. And two, the wisdom, the inward understanding, the spiritual insight and conviction straight from the one who overcame the world. Jesus will provide what we need. And look at the result. None of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. They will not be able to resist your argument, your mouth, what you say, nor contradict your wisdom. They will be speechless. However, Though they may not be able to defeat the testimony itself, it does not mean that the truth will always be accepted. The opponents may have lost the power to argue, but they still hold the power to punish. Verse 16. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You'll be hated all for my name's sake. Our faith may fracture our families, destroy friendships, create animosity. Getting pretty dark, isn't it? Families broken, hatred rampant, death a possibility. But into that darkness, a light will shine. Look what Jesus does here. Verse 18. But not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. Not a hair of your head will perish. How is this possible when in verse 16 it says some of you, they will put to death? But consider John 3:16, arguably the most famous verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should what? Not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus isn't talking about physical death. He's talking about spiritual safety. Martyrdom is a real possibility, but even if we are killed for our testimony, our life in Jesus cannot be shaken or taken. In fact, the language here is the firmest negative possible in Greek. It should be read as, it is impossible for a hair of your head to perish. This is an absolute promise of complete divine protection over one's true life. We will endure. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This is the ground of Jesus' provision. Not just words in a courtroom, not just survival, but an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. As Nathaniel taught us last week, we have hope in a risen and living Savior. Blessed be the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Woo! Don't be troubled. Focus on Jesus' provision for you. There's an old saying, it's always darkest before the dawn. It means that things seem the worst just before they turn, and that's where Jesus is headed in these final five verses today. We'll see a transition in the context start to begin. He continues with the fall of Jerusalem, but now we'll begin to interweave more so even a further view toward the second coming and the end times. Verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are inside the city depart. Let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Verse 23, alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. Essentially, when these signs are seen, run. If you're in the city, run. If you're in that region, run. And some historians have noted that actually Christians in AD 70 did run. They did flee, and they were saved because of it, because they remembered this warning, and they fled the area. But in the second half of verse 23, Jesus begins to point to something even bigger and more impactful. Jesus raises our eyes up to that further horizon. Verse 23, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. Until what? Until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. We, you and I, us, we are in the time of the Gentiles. We live in this span of time now. The window that God has opened up for the nations to come to Christ, like Paul notes in Romans 11. And it will not close until the last one comes home, including a remnant of Israel itself, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. This is the hinge verse to the prophecies of his second coming that are incoming. You'll see next week. Jerusalem's fall is not the end, but in some senses is the beginning. The AD 70 destruction of the temple will be a final exclamation point on the old covenantal system that never brought complete forgiveness, because forgiveness only comes through Jesus himself. 1 week ago in this room, we proclaimed Easter changes everything. And it does. Focus on that. Focus on your hope, your living hope in Christ. He guarantees our inheritance that we will not perish. Don't be troubled. He has already provided. God is in control. There's nothing that can corrupt or diminish what he is keeping in heaven for you. Don't be afraid. Don't be terrified. Remember his truth. Focus on the word. Don't be led astray into fears or false teaching. These apocalyptic things must come to pass, but you don't need to be afraid of the dark, because darkness will be driven away by the power and glory of Christ. A quick preview of next week's passage, because we're in for a treat. Verse 27 and 28 says this: "And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up. Raise your head, because your redemption is drawing near." If you're in the dark right now, and some of you are, Jesus is speaking to you. Straighten up. Raise your head. Not because the darkness is lessened, but because your redemption is drawing near. Dawn, the light, is coming. The plans are in place. God's word will not fail. Jesus is with you now and forever. Yes, these things, these times must be fulfilled. Focus on your hope in Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, help us to remember to shift our eyes from the chaos and focus on you. Let us not be tricked, Lord, but let us be reminded constantly of your word. Let us not be terrified, Lord. Let us be reminded of your control over all things. Let us not be troubled, Lord. Let us not be preoccupied with things out of our control, but be mindful of Jesus' provision, his provision on the cross for us. And give us hearts that desire you over all things. In your name, amen.